Nearly 3 years before World War II began, the Allied powers, or nearly 3 years after World War II began, the Allied powers had little, if anything, to celebrate. Before November 1942, the British forces had faced significant setbacks and frustrating losses from the Battle of Dunkirk all the way to Singapore. Everything changed in the Battle of El Alamein. After that victory in northern Africa, Winston Churchill could finally tell the British House of Commons that we have a new experience. We have victory, a remarkable and definite victory. On November 10th, 1942, Churchill gave a speech about that victory where he uttered these famous words. It was a deadly battle. The Germans have been outmatched and outfought with every kind of weapon with which they had beaten down so many small peoples and also larger unprepared peoples. The Germans have received that measure of fire and steel with which they have so often meted out to others. And then he said this, "Now this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." On June 9th, 2019, we began our study in the book of Acts. We titled this series Church on Mission because that's what the book of Acts is about. From the very beginning, the local church was not called to be a monument or a museum or a memorial, but a movement that existed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. 13 months later, we've now arrived at the end of this book. I want to suggest to you that it matters greatly how we think about this ending. Is it the end? Is it the beginning of the end? Or is it perhaps just the end of the beginning? Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 28, verse 11. Acts chapter 28, verse 11 is where we'll start this morning. Where we last left off, Paul was on his way to Rome to stand trial before Nero. He's been imprisoned, falsely accused, and he appealed to Caesar, and so to Caesar he was sent. And we watched last week as he was in a ship that was storm-tossed and shipwrecked and run aground on a little island called Malta. And this week, we're going to watch as he arrives in Rome at last, and we'll watch as Paul's story, at least recorded in Scripture, his story comes to an abrupt end. But I want to suggest to you, with God's help, that the ending of Acts is merely the end of the beginning of what God does and wants to do in and through his people. Now, when I say that this is the end of the beginning, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we as God's people are called to somehow do different or better things than the early church. Let us beware of that sort of chronological snobbery C.S. Lewis talked about that imagines that we can somehow improve upon the wisdom of the ancients. That's not what I'm saying. When I say that this is just the end of the beginning, what I'm saying is that God desires that his church, including Pocosin Baptist Church, continues to do what Paul and the early Christians did throughout the book of Acts. That we would continue to be a disciple-making people that takes the good news to the next generation. So from Paul's example in Acts 28, I want to show you four steps that we must take as a church and as Christians if we want the story to continue through us. Four steps. Step number one, don't underestimate the goodness of Christ's church. Don't underestimate the goodness of Christ's church. from the very beginning of this book, I tried to illustrate and show you and teach you that the Great Commission, this calling to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to make disciples, it is not meant to be an individual activity. The Great Commission is a team sport. It's meant to be something that we do together. God's plan to reach the nations, you could say, is the local church. And I believe that if we're going to continue, allow the story of God to continue through us today, we dare not underestimate the goodness of the local church. Let's begin our story in verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Paul sees a local church on the outskirts of Rome, and he thanks God, and he takes courage. I think we sometimes misunderstand the Apostle Paul. We think that he's a superhero. You know, like Captain America, he's been injected with a super serum that makes him a little bit better and more of a Christian than any of us. And yet he's a normal Christian. He is the same spirit that you have. The same temptations, the same weaknesses, the same sin. And here we find Paul, as he's arriving in Rome at last, he is on the heels of years of non-stop persecution. He's been wrongfully imprisoned. He's been falsely accused. He's been storm-tossed, shipwrecked, and snake-bitten. And here he is, arriving on the outskirts of Rome, and you can picture this saint, this apostle, weary, discouraged perhaps, tired, broken, and there he meets, after 2 years in prison, he's meeting with a local church for 7 days, and the text says he thanks God and he takes courage. In the gathering of God's people, the Apostle Paul finds courage to continue. Dear Christian, might I suggest that if the Apostle Paul found courage in the gathering of the local church, does he not intend for us to find the same? Perhaps you don't really think of gathering with God's people that way. I wonder, dear Christian, if you thought about gathering here in your church as a means by which God gives you courage. I was thinking about it this morning, and the image came to me of a boxer in the middle of a fight. There he is, he's taking blows to the head, he's getting beat up, and all of a sudden the bell rings, and he goes to that little stool in the corner of the ring. And there on that stool, he spits out his mouthpiece. It's washed. He's given water to drink. His face is wiped off. His wounds are treated with Vaseline. And all the while all this is happening, what is he doing? He's hearing encouragement from his manager, from his team. They're telling him what he needs to hear. Why? So he can go back into the ring and last another round. Dear Christian, I think that's the way we should think about the gathering of the local church. Monday through Saturday, you are taking a beating, many of you. You're being beat up by discouragement, beat up by suffering, sickness, temptation, and sin. Beat up as you seek to be faithful to make disciples. And Sunday comes and you get an opportunity to sit on a stool in the corner of the ring and your wounds are treated and you hear words of encouragement so that you can go back into the ring. That's what the gathering of God's people is supposed to be like. But here's the deal. I think that sitting on the stool in the corner of the boxing ring is only appealing from inside the ring. If you're watching a boxing match and you're sitting in the stands, you don't want to sit in that seat, do you? No, because you're comfortable. Life is good and easy and relaxing. It's only from inside the ring that the corner of the ring is actually a safe haven, actually a place where you would find encouragement. Could it be, dear Christian, that the reason why so many of us don't see the gathering of God's people as a place to find courage, it's because we are not inside the ring? Because we're seeking to live our best life now, to find comfort in the stands now. So much of what a pastor, what a shepherd ought to do is encourage his people to desire the gathering. But frankly, the pastor shouldn't have to do that, should he? Does the manager need to convince the boxer to sit down for a few minutes and have his wounds treated, be encouraged? Could it be, dear Christian, that the reason why so many of us don't see the value of this is because we're not inside the ring? We're not being faithful on mission to make disciples. Well, as Paul is encouraged and takes courage, notice that he thanks God for the gathering of God's people. For those of you Christians in this room that are in the ring and that are faithfully striving to follow Jesus Monday to Saturday, when you gather on Sunday, it is medicine for your souls. Can I just tell you, as your pastor, Pocosin Baptist Church, I thank God for you. I thank God for you. Earlier when we were singing and we began to sing a cappella, I just stopped for a second and listened to your voices. Muted, many of us, through masks. And I just tell you, in one sense, it sounded pretty awful. I love you. Did I tell you that? In one sense, it didn't sound very nice. But in another sense, it was the most beautiful noise I've heard all week. Because there I heard my brothers and sisters, spiritual mothers and fathers, grandmothers and grandfathers saying, "How wonderful, how marvelous, and my soul shall ever sing." And to hear God's people sing together is a source of great joy for me and for you, I trust. PBC, I thank God for you. Let us not underestimate the goodness of Christ's church. We prayed a few moments ago for a church of 40 people, Battery Park Baptist Church. And you might be tempted to think, how insignificant and unimportant. Dear Christian, let us not think that way. God is working when his people gather. He's doing something. So if the ending of Acts is meant to only be the end of the beginning, if we want the story to continue through us, we must not underestimate the goodness of Christ's church. Step number two, don't underestimate the wisdom of Christ's providence. Don't underestimate the wisdom of Christ's providence. providence. You remember from the beginning of Acts that the mission that Jesus gave to his church was to go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to what? The ends of the earth. And there's a very real sense in which in that day, Rome was the ends of the earth. Rome was the epicenter of culture and wealth and politics and society. In Rome, the citizens were more educated, more wealthy, more privileged, better fed, better entertained than anywhere else in all of the world. This was where you wanted to go with the gospel. And for years, Paul had been desiring to visit Rome. But notice the circumstances of his arrival, beginning in verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appear to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And I'd like to imagine when Paul says, "because of the hope of Israel, I'm wearing this chain," he holds up his arm and you see a chain dangling from his wrist. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Paul was literally chained at the wrist to the wrist of another Roman soldier, an imperial soldier, and they took four-hour shifts. For 2 years, Paul, 24/7, 365, was chained at the wrist to another Roman soldier. He makes it to Rome at last, but he's chained. I don't know if Paul was a complainer, but I know that I would have complained if I arrived there under those circumstances. Do you imagine that? For years wanting to get to Rome, and finally you're there and you've got a chain to your wrist. And on the other side of that chain is an imperial soldier. And in that moment, you have to wonder if Paul is asking, "God, did you mess something up? Is this really the way it's supposed to be? I'm not free to go where I desire, to do what I want. I'm not free. I want to do what you want to do. And here I am, chained." What sort of providence is this that God would allow, would even ordain that this would happen? Well, we don't know if Paul complained about these circumstances, but we do know what he wrote while in prison in Rome. Most scholars believe Paul's letter to the Philippians was one of the letters that he wrote during his 2-year Roman imprisonment. And listen to what he says about that imprisonment in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Did you catch that? The entire imperial guard, some estimate a force of soldiers, some 10,000 strong, heard the good news about Jesus during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. How could they not? They were literally chained at the wrist to the greatest evangelist of all time. This would be like sitting on an international flight next to an Amway salesman. At the end of the time, you're buying some Amway, whether you want to or not. And Paul in Rome for 2 years is chained at the wrist to Roman soldiers, and he sees this mysterious providence as a gift. The entire imperial guard knows that I am imprisoned for Christ. Dear Christian, what sort of things do you say about the mysterious providence in which we find ourselves today? What if instead of complaining about the obstacles of face masks, we saw them as a gospel opportunity? What would it look like for you as a follower of Jesus to see these executive orders as an opportunity to creatively communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about protests? What if instead of ranting and raving and eye-rolling, we looked at the unrest of our nation as an opportunity and a window to point people to the one who gives us rest? What if instead of trying to bring America back to some sort of former golden age before the rise of political correctness and wokeness, we saw these obstacles as opportunities? What if we really believed that the gospel light shines brightest when the lights go out? What if we stopped trying to win arguments and started trying to win people? What would it look like if we saw closed schools and shuttered businesses as gospel opportunities? What if instead of signing petitions and sharing angry posts on social media, we looked for opportunities to take the good news of Jesus to a terrified age? What if we didn't underestimate the wisdom of Christ's providence? Christian, can I just say this, dear Christian? Jesus is not surprised by anything that has happened in our nation or in your life in the last 4 months or the last 40 years or the last 400. God is not a frustrated chess player trying to decide his next move. Wow, 2020 is a doozy. I don't know what I'm going to do next. No. He is sovereign. You remember the story of Joseph when the brothers came to Joseph and they said, please don't hold this against us. And he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He doesn't say that God took their decisions and somehow found a way to respond to it and turn it up so the end was okay. No, God used their decisions to bring about his purposes. God is sovereign now. In July 2020, he is in control. Do we believe that, church? Do we believe that these obstacles in our way right now are merely opportunities? Let me tell you this, church. God has put you and me in this world at this time so that we can reach this generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? The ending of Acts is only the end of the beginning. If we want the story to continue through us, we must not underestimate the wisdom of Christ's providence. Third step, don't underestimate the power of Christ's gospel. Don't underestimate the power of Christ's gospel. Paul is not in Rome on a mere humanitarian visit. He's there to communicate a message. He's there on a mission to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he does in every city that he visits. That's what the entire book of Acts is about. It's God's people spreading God's gospel to God's world. That's what's happening. Notice in verse 17, he called the Jews together. That was his pattern. He talked to the Jewish people first. In verse 17, he called them together and he began explaining why he was in chains. Let's look at what happens next, beginning in verse 21. The Jewish people said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect," talking about Christianity, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, so all day, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. So what were Paul's hearers convinced about? They're convinced about the truthfulness of Paul's message. This is the message that Christians call the gospel. The word gospel literally means good news. And it's the message that the people of God are proclaiming throughout the entire book of Acts, from the beginning until the end. It's the message that Paul proclaims in verse 23. It says he's testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. The word gospel isn't mentioned there, but that's what he's doing. He's communicating the gospel. He's talking about the kingdom of God, which clues us in that this good news is about a kingdom. He's trying to convince them about Jesus, which suggests that the king of this kingdom is none other than Jesus himself. He has to convince them, which suggests that even though Jesus is king, not everybody submits to his kingship. He's testifying from the law and the prophets, suggesting that this kingdom was long ago foretold. A couple of nights ago, I was talking with a brother, and he mentioned to me that even though he grew up in the church, it was not until recently that he felt like he was able to clearly articulate the gospel. Spent decades in the church, but only recently was able to clearly communicate the gospel. So here's the question I have for you, brothers and sisters and friends. Can you clearly articulate the gospel? Often we do it through four C's. Let me give you another way, just for variety's sake. Some people explain the gospel using the four words, God, man, Christ, response. The gospel begins with the good news about God. He exists. He's existed for eternity in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God exists eternally, completely satisfied in himself. Sometimes you'll hear people say things like, God was lonely, so he made the world. Right? He made Adam and Eve to fulfill some need for companionship. No, God had companionship in himself. He is the only completely an utterly satisfied being in the universe. The gospel begins with God, the truth about God. And the Bible teaches us that to display his glory, God created the world. And the pinnacle of his creation, this entire universe teeming with life, the pinnacle of his creation was a species called man. And a perfect garden paradise, he created our first parents, Adam and Eve. In a universe of yes, Adam and Eve were given one no. Remember what it was? Don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was yes, one no. Don't do that. And what did Adam and Eve, our first parents, do? Exactly what they were told not to do, right? And they ate from the tree that God told them not to eat. And this is what the Bible calls sin. It's disobedience. It's rebelling against God. And as a result, because of their sin, the tentacles of sin has spread to every single one of us. And there are ramifications that Adam and Eve could never have imagined. Pandemics and floods and hurricanes and cancer and tornadoes and murder and death. All of that brought into this world through one man's sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except for one. The Bible teaches that God so loved the world, he sent his Son, Jesus the Christ. And Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. Like Adam, he too was tempted, not in a garden paradise, but in a wilderness. And unlike Adam, Jesus resisted that temptation and was faithful. And yet it wasn't enough for Jesus to merely live a sinless life, because our sin needed to be paid for. So the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ willingly submitted himself to crucifixion, to bear the wrath of God in our place. We prayed about that this morning. Our sin deserves death. Jesus died in our place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. Listen, the fact that Jesus did these things does not guarantee salvation for anybody. There is a response. There's a response that's necessary. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the Bible says that Jesus began his ministry proclaiming about the gospel of God, and he said, "Repent and believe the gospel, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent and believe. To repent means simply to turn. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've been living your life as if you're the king. You're the queen. Your life is run by you. To repent means you turn from thinking like that. And to believe is to trust. It means that even though you cannot see this king, and you cannot yet see this kingdom, and you do not yet taste the goodness, the full goodness of this kingdom that is promised us, you live your life knowing that it's true. Repentance and faith. That's how we respond to the gospel. That's the message that Christians believe. But if we're honest, if you're honest, if I'm honest, we sometimes lose confidence in that message, don't we? We become discouraged because people don't respond to it. We become embarrassed because it's not popular. But we dare not underestimate the power of Christ's gospel. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Even when people reject the gospel, we dare not underestimate its power. Maybe you're thinking right now, why did we have to go through that whole explanation of the gospel again? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel. It's not a story that I could tell you or some funny illustration. It's not even something about morality. It's the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done that saves people. That's why we keep saying it over and over and over again. As Martin Luther said, it's a hammer that we beat into people's heads continually. Have we become ashamed of that gospel? When Paul proclaimed this good news to the Jewish people in Rome, verse 25 says that they were disagreeing among themselves. And they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" Paul, once again, over and over again, we've seen this. He preaches the gospel and he's met with rejection. But he does not stop proclaiming the gospel. Why? Because he knows that some will listen. Imagine and that you're a farmer scattering seed the old school way. You got a bag on your shoulder filled with seed, and you're just scattering seed over a field. If most of the seed falls on rocky ground and doesn't take root, what do you conclude? Is the seed defective? Or is the problem the soil? We know what Paul concluded, don't we? He doesn't say, well, there must be something wrong with this gospel. It's not working. No. He says, I need to take it to a different soil. Dear Christian, when you communicate the good news and you don't see the fruit you desire, you're in the same company of Paul and Jesus himself. You just continue to spread gospel seed. Keep going, because some will listen. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me plead with you. Don't allow these verses to be true of you. Don't leave having heard but not understanding. Don't leave having seen but not perceiving. Don't leave with a heart that's grown dull, or with ears that can barely hear, or with eyes that are closed. If you're here and you say, I want to believe, but I'm struggling, I have this or that objection or concern, can I just ask you to pray a simple prayer? God, help me to understand. Just help me. Help me. God, help. And if you pray that, let me give you one follow-up. If you pray that and you mean that, talk to someone near you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus before you leave here today. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're in one of the best places you could be, because you're surrounded by people who believe the gospel. So I promise you, if you're here and you say, I want to believe, but I'm struggling, if you turn to someone around you and you say, will you talk to me a little bit more about what it means to be a Christian? That someone near you will stop what they're doing and talk with you. We even have people that would be happy to spend several weeks with you going through a course called Christianity Explained, where we talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But don't leave till you tell somebody. The other day I was finishing a book on evangelism, and the author mentioned in passing that many of our Christian brothers and sisters live in countries where evangelism is banned. It's against the law. By the way, to evangelize is simply to tell people the gospel, to speak the gospel. There are many countries in our world where that's against the law. And as I read that, it dawned on me. Right now, many of us are frustrated by laws that say that we cannot be out in public with our faces uncovered. We're frustrated by these laws. I'm frustrated occasionally by these laws. Would it disrupt my life more if instead of that law, the government passed a law that said I couldn't tell people the gospel? You can talk to Christians about it, that's fine, but you cannot proselytize, evangelize, talk to unbelievers about Jesus. Which law would disrupt your life more, Christian? I'll be honest with you. My life would be far more affected by laws about face masks than laws against evangelism. And yet our brothers and sisters are facing that every single day all over the world. Could it be, if we're honest, that some of us have underestimated the power of Christ's gospel? Let me give you one more step if the story is going to continue through us. We must not underestimate our responsibility to persevere. Luke concludes his story with a short summary of Paul's ministry in Rome, beginning in verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The end. That's the end of the story. And perhaps if you've been following along for a while, you got to be wondering, really, Luke? That's it? Or what about Nero? What about Paul on trial before Caesar? What happens to him? Maybe you feel like I did when I watched the TV show Lost. It was this great journey, but this underwhelming destination. What's going on? And there's all sorts of guesses why Luke ends the letter this way. Some people think that maybe something happened to Luke and he wasn't able to finish the letter. Other people think, well, maybe Luke and Paul got separated, and so Luke didn't really know what happened to Paul. I think Luke ended it this way to make a point. I think Luke is trying to help us understand that this book is not about the acts of Paul. It's not about the acts of the apostles. It's about the acts of Jesus Christ through his people. And as long as Jesus is still working through his people, this story is not yet over. This is merely the end of the beginning. We know from the rest of Scripture that Paul's story ends well. It doesn't begin well. We first meet him in Acts 7, and he's one of the men that's behind the scenes leading to the stoning of Stephen. But his story ends well. Tradition tells us he dies beheaded at the hands of Nero himself. But listen to what he wrote in his final letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let me ask you, dear Christian, what will be the end of your story? Will you be able to say at the end that you fought a good fight, that you finished your race, that you kept the faith, that there's laid up for you a crown of righteousness? Let us not underestimate our responsibility to persevere until the end. Will your story end better than it began? Can I suggest to you, Christian, the only way to ensure that is to persevere today? You can't persevere tomorrow. Tomorrow's not here yet. All you can do is persevere today. Be faithful today. Don't give up today. Keep believing today. Make disciples today. The ending of Acts is only the end of the beginning. If we want the story to continue through us, we must not underestimate our call to persevere. Just 11 days before his famous end of the beginning speech, Winston Churchill gave another memorable speech that may have turned the tide of history. I'm sure to many at the time, the speech seemed very insignificant. For one thing, it didn't have a lot of the rhetorical flourish that a lot of Churchill's speeches had. It also was very short. You could read the whole thing in just a matter of minutes. But what made it most insignificant was the audience that heard him speak. He was speaking to an audience of coal miners. In those days, coal miners were low on the social ladder. They're not well respected. Because of their brutal working conditions, many of the coal miners believe that military service would be a welcome relief from their difficult circumstances. But Winston Churchill knew that if the coal miners left the coal mines, that the war could not be won. He knew that the miners mattered. He knew that their faithfulness mattered. Their perseverance mattered. So on October 31st, 1942, he concluded his speech to those coal miners with these words: "We must not cast away our great deliverance. We must carry our work to its final conclusion. We shall not fail. And then someday, when children ask, 'What did you do to win this inheritance for us and to make our name so respected among men?' One will say, 'I was a fighter pilot.' Another will say, 'I was in the submarine service.' Another, 'I marched with the 8th Army.' A fourth will say, 'None of you could have lived without the convoys and the merchant seamen.' And you, in your turn, will say with equal pride and with equal right, 'We cut the coal. To many, Pocosin Baptist Church might seem like an insignificant people in an insignificant place. We don't have a lot of the sparkle that other churches might have. We don't have massive crowds. We don't have multiple services or multiple campuses. We don't have the newest technology or the flashiest facilities. We don't have a million-dollar budget. We don't have world-class preachers and teachers and musicians and administrators. But here's what we do have. We have a promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. Even if we seem small and insignificant in the eyes of the world, we matter in the eyes of our King. And in His unshakable providence, He has placed us right here, right now. And He's given us an unstoppable message and an unshakable mission. So let's not grow weary in well-doing. Because this is just the end of the beginning. Would you pray with me? Father, we love You. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You that it's true, Jesus. We thank You that You're the King of kings and the Lord of lords. May we leave here on mission, committed with a renewed focus and resolve to make disciples, to tell others the good news about Jesus Christ, to help believers grow in their faith, to shepherd sinners from lost to leader. And Lord, may we do it knowing that in the eyes of the King of Kings, we matter, not because we are great, but because You are great. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.